We have a long passage today full of what look like very detailed instructions about making the tent of meeting and the tabernacle and its furnishings, at least part of the furnishings that we're going to talk about today. Now we have seven references in the Old and New Testaments that Moses was instructed to make all things according to the pattern laid down by God himself. Because the pattern, because the passage is so long today, we can't unfortunately read it, so you're going to have to open up your booklets and follow along. The first thing is that the instructions do seem very detailed and complete, but if you do try to make a reproduction of the tabernacle and the tent, you will see that there is information that's missing. Important pieces of information that would allow us to make a reproduction. By the way, I'm going to shift back and forth between using tent of meeting and tabernacle. I'm going to try not to use them interchangeably. I understand they're two very different things. Tabernacle refers to the whole structure. The tent of meeting refers to the thing that's inside of this whole structure. That is that contained the Holy of Holies and an antechamber. But again, if I slip, you can forgive me. By saying that details are missing for a complete reconstruction, I am not denigrating the reconstruction that you can go out and see in the Mennonite Center in Lancaster. There's nothing wrong with giving people a good overall view of what the tabernacle looked like. I'm only saying that Moses was given exact instructions by God himself about the tabernacle and its furnishings, and these instructions allowed the Israelites to make a center of worship exactly the way God wanted it to be. When the instructions were written down, God allowed a great deal of information to be given to later readers to show how seriously he takes our worship, to show how serious is his desire to dwell among us, and how serious is our need for atonement. But God also knew that the tabernacle was not intended to be permanent. I'm not going to pretend that I know the mind of God, but I wonder if that's the reason why we don't have every single detail about the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. It wasn't passed down on purpose because God always intended to replace the rites of atonement and the worship of him, which was centered on the tabernacle. He always intended to replace the rites of atonement with the life and death of Jesus. He always expected that the worship of him in a specific place would be worship that occurs in each one of our hearts. So the art historian part of me debated with the archaeologist part of me for a long time about whether or not to show you pictures of the things that we might know something about, and then the archaeologist won after a very long debate. I'll tell you why. We don't have a single thing that survives from the tabernacle. We don't have a single thing from the temple that was built by Solomon. And if you are interested in the counterfeiting of biblical artifacts, so-called biblical artifacts, you can come and talk to me about a faked ivory pomegranate that was supposed to be one of the adornments of the robe of the high priest from Solomon's time. It made a lot of money for somebody. The truth is, we don't exactly know what the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, the two menorahs, or the other things looked like in the tabernacle. We may have some idea of what some of the things looked like in the temple that Herod built 1,000 years after the tabernacle was built. That would have been the temple that Jesus would have seen, but we don't have a single item from the time when God first commanded the tabernacle and these objects to be made for his worship. And now this is partly because the tabernacle is no longer needed when Solomon's temple was built, and partly because all of the utensils, including the Ark of the Covenant, were looted. Some were given away by Jewish kings to potential conquerors, some were looted by the Assyrians, and some were looted by the Babylonians. And by the way, we don't know what happened to the actual tent of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting after the temple, after Solomon built the temple. God just didn't think it was important for us to know if they folded it up and put it in a warehouse somewhere or something. We do know though, when a Roman general showed up in the building that was being used as the temple before even Herod got to rebuilding it, he was astonished. He expected, because he was a pagan, to find a statue of a god being worshipped or some other physical object that represented the god that the Jews were worshipping. But he came out of the Holy of Holies and he said, "Are you crazy? Your Holy of Holies has nothing. It's empty. It's completely empty. What kind of a god do you worship?" So even by the time, this is happening in 64 BCE, the Ark of the Covenant had long been gone by that time. So my point is that you can find a lot of speculation out there about the application of each element of the tent, the tabernacle, and its utensils. Ivan Doig at the last men's retreat had an excellent diagram about understanding the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And there were a couple things I found really helpful. We do need to read the Old Testament in light of its own context and in light of the culture of the time of when it was written. In this case, the Bronze Age in the Levant. Excuse me. Scholars of the ancient world, and me too, can find a stopping place there. But that's not the point of the Old Testament. The point is to both understand the context and to see how it worked out and works out in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But if we skip, for instance, and Pastor Roy had this as an illustration, let's say, the tent pegs that are driven into the ground to hold up the tent, and if we skip right to, well, this shows that Jesus was half man and half God. He was buried and resurrected. We're skipping past the context. You need a tent peg to hold up the tent. And we're moving too quickly into application. So I'm going to be a little cautious in this application today, and I'm going to concentrate on the fact that God has very specific ideas about how we are to worship him and how he has made a provision to allow for atonement through an intercessor, for our sins, so that we can dwell with him. So let's start with chapter 24, 12 through 18. We talked last week about how the covenant between God and his people was confirmed on Mount Sinai through hearing what God wanted concerning his people and through the blood that was sprinkled on both the altar and the people themselves. This ceremony was then sealed by a banquet. In the section today, Moses is given more, is to be given more instructions, which are going to be confirmed by a miraculous shout from God at the end of the passage, where Moses' leadership and his role as intercessor are established. The instructions in this part of the story underline how serious is the undertaking of the setting up of the tabernacle. Moses sets out with only one other person, and that's Joshua, who is already being singled out as the leader who will come after Moses. Although Moses himself alone reaches the top of the mountain. Moses is told that he will come off the mountain with stone tablets of what are probably the Ten Commandments, as well as longer instructions written on some other unstated material. The importance of these instructions was understood by the writer of Hebrews, and I put some of the passages I'm going to be talking about on the board behind me. The writer of Hebrews in 8:5, he writes, "The law serves as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, God says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." And this specific instruction is given in Exodus 25:40. So the writer in Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle is a pale imitation of the heavens, which stretch out over the throne of the God the Father and Jesus as high priest. And he says that in Hebrews 8:2. So Moses faithfully leaves Aaron and Hur in charge of all the people who are camped at the foot of the mountain. The writer is leaving us in suspense for a moment, though we know that this will not end well. But in another reference to the 7 days of creation and a rest day on the seventh, Moses is alone at the top of the mountain for 6 days before God comes to him on the seventh day. And in a reflection of the time of testing for Jesus, Moses stays on the mountains for 40 days to get these instructions. So in chapter 25, the first instructions from the Lord are about the construction of the tabernacle and utensils, and it will go on to talk about the robes of the priests and things like that. But for the first thing that God wants to make clear is how are the materials to be assembled. These materials are to come as voluntary contributions from all the people. Now, this may be why God wanted the Israelites to strip the Egyptians of all their gold and silver. They've been dragging this around with them for 2 months. You know, what are you going to use gold and silver for in the desert? Well, this is what they're going to use it for. They could have used these metals to purchase also, not only to make things for the tabernacle, but to purchase other luxury materials that God has commanded to be used. But they are all to be voluntarily given as an offering, just as today we voluntarily ask people to give their tithes and offerings. Since a tabernacle was to be made for the benefit of the people, God did not need this tent. The people need to provide the materials. They need to provide it willingly. They need to provide them cheerfully so that God can be seen to dwell among his people. Now, some of the listed materials there are very easily translated. Gold, silver, bronze, wool, acacia wood, olive oil, but some are a little more ambiguous. Your translation might read porpoise skins or perhaps durable leather. It's not clear what kind of leather this is. It doesn't really matter what kind of leather this is. We're to understand this was not a flimsy tent. God wanted people to know this was durable, just as his relationship with them was durable. In verses 10 through 22, God begins with the most important part of the tabernacle, the ark or the box or the chest, which is to be made of wood covered with gold. And since it is to be portable, and since no one is allowed to touch the box itself, it has rings and poles that allow it to be carried. And we do hear of a time during David's reign when a man did touch the ark and he died because he did so. We are told what went inside of this chest, stone tablets, which we later augmented. We are told in Hebrews 9:5 with a jar of manna and Aaron's staff that had grown leaves. It may be that these symbolize the law and the prophets or the priesthood and God's daily provision for us, but we don't really know. We aren't told. Now, over the top of the chest goes a golden lid that's topped by two cherubim. I know you are all thinking about the Raiders of the Lost Ark scene here. Me too. But I think the appearance actually would have been very strange to us. We are told the creatures are winged and look down. We are told in this section where that's what they are to look like. Ezekiel tells us more about the cherubim in chapters 1 and 10. He says they look something like humans with arms, four wings, and hooves. They have four faces, one human-like, one lion, one bull, and one eagle. And somehow, attached to this are wheels with eyes on them. I don't know how the craftsman in Moses' time made the cherubim, but I do want to note, again, we have to look at details from other places in the Bible to talk about the cherubim, details that are not mentioned here. What is important, though, is that the cherubim are guarding the mercy seat, just as they guarded God's throne in Ezekiel. So we are to think about the Ark of the Covenant as standing in for the throne of God himself. In verses 23 through 28, and also verse 30, we are given instructions about the table of showbread. This is a table for the daily grain offering, which is in the form of bread. We hear again in another part of Scripture that there were 12 loaves that were baked daily for this altar. Now, this bread is not laid out to feed the Lord. That did happen in pagan practices. People would put out food for their god. but it's given as a thanksgiving to offer daily or all of God's provision, just as we make that plea when we pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So the instructions about the loaves are given later in Leviticus 24, but they, as I said, they clearly represent a thank offering, and the 12, of course, relates to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we know also, we also hear stories about them in other parts of Scripture. David took loaves from this altar as he fled from King Saul, and that happens in 1 Samuel 21, 2 through 6. Now he was not condemned for taking this bread. In fact, Jesus uses this story to tell how God makes the world to provide for our daily needs in Matthew 12, 3 through 8. So this is not like the Ark of the Covenant. People could approach this, and especially the priests can approach this much, much more regularly. The instructions of the table of showbread are to, again, make it portable. It's actually an altar to make it portable by giving it rings and poles. It is to be overlaid with gold, showing the importance of this piece for God's worship. Now, we don't have any stories of people being put to death for touching it, but in later instructions for how to perform sacrifices here, we read that only the high priest and the high-ranking priests were allowed to approach this altar, except, as I said, when David came in. Now, this altar stood outside of the Holy of Holies, separated from the mercy seat by a curtain, so priests could, in fact, minister here, but not have access to the Ark of the Covenant. So in verses 31 through 40, where the instructions are given for the two great lampstands that are to be put near the entrance of the tent of meeting. These instructions are so important that the Lord wraps up this section by warning, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. So he's actually repeating this here in a way that he didn't for the Ark of the Covenant, which is interesting. Of all the other furnishings in the tabernacle, this is the one that we do probably have the best idea about, even if there are still elements missing from the description. I know you also have in your head the menorah that shows up at Hanukkah. We know this lampstand, and that's what it was. It was a lampstand. It was not actually a lamp. There were actually clay lamps that stood on top of the branches here that would give the light. It was to be built with seven branches, but we don't know if the arms were, for instance, were supposed to be of equal height. The theologians are not sure why. There's floral elements to be included in the making of this menorah. Possibly the lampstands symbolize Israel as a tree that is flourishing under God's protection, or as an image of Israel. That's an image of Israel that is found in the prophets, for instance, in Jeremiah 11:16. Maybe it alludes to the burning bush, where God manifested himself to Moses. We can, of course, make a reference to Jesus being the light of the world, or lighting the way to God. But whatever the case, the symbolism must be important. And it's, again, what we return to is the 6+1 imagery found elsewhere in the section of the book, the promise of God's rest. Now, I'm going to move a little more quickly through the furnishings, so we're not tied down too much. But in chapter 26, in the second half of chapter 27, Moses gives instructions for the tent and its surrounding curtains. Again, there are important details left out, but we can understand that the enclosure is rectangular and it has a doorway to the east. Inside the enclosure is a tent, so that the enclosure is called the tabernacle. Inside is a tent of meeting. The tent of meeting has two sections or two chambers. The most interior one is called the Holy of Holies. This only contains the Ark of the Covenant, and this is a place where the high priest is only allowed to enter one day a year. He's the only person allowed to enter one day a year. And again, we don't hear about that here in this passage. We hear about it in other places in the Old Testament. A curtain hides the Ark of the Covenant from priests who can enter into the antechamber, or the first section, where the table of showbread and the menorot, or the two menorahs, stands. We also see in the next section that the table of incense is in the in this antechamber. You can, I was trying to imagine kind of the assault on your senses as you would step into this antechamber with the burning incense and the oil lamps flickering from the menorahs. The lights from the lamps, they would have flickered onto the gold of the altars, leaving pockets of dark shadow by the curtain that's closer to the Holy of Holies. It really would have been an awe-inspiring experience as you approach the mercy seat. What we know about this structure is it's intended to be waterproof. It's intended to be durable. As I mentioned, there are layers and layers of wool and leather, but it is also intended to be portable so that God will move with his people as he leads them where he wants them to go. The decoration of the interior with embroidered cherubim remind those who can approach here, they are not to approach God unthinkingly or flippantly, but with great reverence and awe. The large curtain barrier is to make sure that everyone that is a tabernacle around is to understand, make everyone understand where God has chosen to represent his presence with them. They are protected by the curtain from themselves approaching God casually or without thinking about making an atonement or a thank offering. In chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, the altar that most priests would have used is described. This is the altar where the sacrifices were burned. It is placed outside of the tent of meeting, but inside the tabernacle. So this is where most of the priests would have actually stopped. This is it's placed outside so that God and all the people could have seen the smoke rising from the sacrifices over the curtains that are the tabernacle. We are told that God delighted in the smell of sacrifices. And this altar had to be portable as well, but it also had to be durable because it's fire is burning on it daily. It's made out of bronze, so it's made out of bronze. It's not made out of gold. We do have images of ancient altars, and having horns on the corners is very typical of these ancient altars. They're kind of like triangular projections that come up from all corners of these altars. We don't know if they're used for a specific purpose. So after these quick comments about the instructions on the tabernacle and the objects for worship, what can we understand about this section of Exodus? Again, the intention was not to provide detailed instructions about how to reconstruct the tabernacle. God clearly has ideas about how he wants to be worshiped, and he is intent on telling us about the importance of atonement. The entire size of the building and its construction are put there to show us that where we meet God is special. It really would have stood out from the tents that people are living in. The barrier emphasizes the holiness of God and our need to be aware that we are approaching holy ground when we approach him. And we need to remember that his glory in the tabernacle was hidden. We can only approach him through an intermediary. The altar of sacrifice behind the barrier tells us that when we do approach him, we can only do it through atonement of our sins. Yet the interior is meant to reflect in all of its beauty, the beauty of God's character and his indication of his holiness, so that angels, cherubim, attend him constantly. We are even told about the most holy of implements first, which are to be kept away from almost all people because of the nature of what they represent. God cannot be approached by sin, but he did make a way for approaching him through atonement for sins. And this approach leads directly to the extension of his mercy, that is, being able to approach the mercy seat. Yet this tabernacle was never intended to be a permanent way that sinful people could approach God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3 tells us directly, there is a tabernacle prepared, which is a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he told people who confronted him after he cleansed the temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, which John goes on to tell us he was speaking about the temple of his body. But by his very presence on earth, Jesus was already pointing to the end of the need to approach God through sacrifices and offerings, since the sacrifice he made put an end to the need for any more of these sacrifices in the temple. By being made in his image, when we accept the sacrificial atonement for our sins, we somehow enter into that same replacement of the tabernacle. For Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that we have become the tabernacle where the Spirit of God dwells. So we began the study understanding there's only one person once a year after sacrifices have been made in exactly the way that God had ordered them to be, was allowed to approach the mercy seat or the throne of God, where he and only he could glimpse the glory of God. We end our study with the awe-inspiring remembrance of how this tabernacle was a shadow of things to come. We no longer need a human intermediary who is allowed to approach the mercy seat only once a year, but we have an intermediary who dwells constantly in glory, making intercession for us daily, hourly, and each moment of the day. So let's take a minute and thank the Lord for this provision. Lord, we're humbled by the very fact that you want us to approach you, and you began working out a way for us to do that even before we were created. We bow down in awe before this plan that was revealed so many years ago in ages that are very different from our own. But your purpose has not changed, nor has it ever been hidden. We thank you today for the provision of Jesus, who allows us to approach you. We thank you for the provision of the Holy Spirit, who can now dwell within us and remind us of your goodness and mercy. So I pray that as we all move to the small groups, that we will rejoice with each other in the saving work of Jesus, and that we will encourage each other to turn to the mercy seat. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy and mighty name. Amen.